All right, let's turn tonight to Revelation, chapter 2, once again, is where we are picking up. Verse 18, Revelation chapter 2. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here once again, we have another letter to the churches in that Roman province of Asia, as we pointed out already before, modern day Turkey. And now this church in the city of Thyatira. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, we've looked at Pergamos, and now we come to Thyatira. Thyatira was in some senses just sort of a out of the way kind of a city. Wasn't a great city like Ephesus or Pergamos for that matter. Just sort of an out of the way place, kind of a blue collar kind of a town. Thyatira was known for the manufacturing of this purple dye. And the dye was very popular because it was the dye that they used for royal garments and things of that nature. We have a reference in Acts chapter 16 to a woman named Lydia who happened to be in the city of Philippi. And it tells us that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And so, you know, unlike Pergamos, we talked about Pergamos. It was the center of Roman power. It was the center of emperor worship. It was a city with many temples to various gods and goddesses. It was the place where Satan's throne was, as Jesus said. Thyatira was a much different kind of a place socially and to some degree, religiously as well. There was plenty of idolatry there, but there just wasn't, it wasn't a big center of idolatry as some of the other places were. But it's to this church that Jesus gives the most severe reprimand and warnings of judgment to come. It's so interesting because as you read this letter and as you read the warnings of Jesus, it almost, you know, it almost sounds like, wait a second, could Jesus have said that? I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. Boy, that sounds like something out of the Old Testament. But remember, what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation in general is we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as judge. And here he's standing as the judge over his church. He's evaluating the situation. He's assessing it. And then he's pronouncing a judgment unless there is a repentance. But notice how he introduces himself to them. Again, going back to that original vision that John had and borrowing from that. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So he introduces himself as one who has eyes who can see, or that can see right into the very heart of things. There's nothing hidden from him is the idea. All things are naked and open before him. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet are like finely polished brass. And in the Old Testament, brass was always used in connection with judgment in the temple worship. And so here Jesus is presenting himself to them very clearly as the one who judges. It is interesting, though, that he does have a number of things for which he commends them. And remember, as we've seen, the letter is addressed to the leadership of the church. And he speaks really to a mixed sort of a situation in each of these churches. And that is the case here as well. There are many who are doing very well. But the problem is, in each situation, they're making allowances. They're tolerating things that the Lord just simply will not tolerate in his church. But here he commends them for their works, for their love, their service, their faith, their patience. And then he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So there were many commendable things about this church. And they were actually, in some areas, they were doing better the farther down the road they went. They were becoming more zealous. They were more involved in acts of service to the Lord. And so he commends them for all those things. But that nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So here we see again in this church, there was tolerance for things that the Lord would not tolerate. And in this particular case, there was a woman. That woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, whether or not the woman's name was actually Jezebel, we don't know. Probably not. But evidently, there was a woman in this church who put herself forth as a prophetess, and she was seducing God's servants. She was teaching them to incorporate idolatrous practices into their worship. And I believe that Jesus himself gives her the title of Jezebel, because she is reminiscent of Jezebel back in the history of the nation of Israel. You remember perhaps the story of Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked king to date in Israel, and a large amount of his wickedness was due to the influence of his wife, Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess. Sidonia is the area up in the north, Tyre and Sidon. And that region was the center of Baal worship. And Jezebel happened to be the daughter of the Sidonian king, Ethbaal. And Ahab marries this woman who is a wicked, idolatrous woman. And she brings the worship of Baal into Israel. And she teaches the Israelites to worship the Lord according to the system of Baal. And so Jesus is drawing a parallel between this woman in the church in Thyatira and Jezebel of old, because this woman was doing the same sort of a thing. What was she doing? She was bringing in idolatrous practices. And remember how we pointed out that most of the idolatry in those days was mingled with sexual immorality. Most of the gods and goddesses had some perverted sexual aspect to their worship. And we saw that with the church in Pergamos. But as I pointed out previously, where in Pergamos, the idolatry seemed to be the primary feature and the sexual immorality was sort of the secondary feature, things are reversed here in Thyatira, and the sexual immorality is the primary feature and the idolatry is the secondary feature. And so this woman was actually teaching the servants of God to involve themselves in sexually immoral practices and somehow convincing them that this was all right to incorporate into their worship and service to the Lord. And so Jesus, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So now the judgment. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, unless they repent, and I will kill her children with death. I wish we had some sort of a record of what actually finally transpired there in Thyatira. We don't know. But Jesus gives here a severe warning. Was there repentance? Did the leadership rise up and cast this woman out and deal with the sin? Or did they allow it to go on under the pressure to be tolerant? Did they allow it to go on, and was there a judgment that was brought upon the church? We don't know what happened there historically. But as we have been pointing out, this letter was not only written to correct the problem in that specific church at that time, it was a letter that would stand as a correction for churches for all time that might drift in this direction. Now, idolatrous practices in the church, sadly, have happened from the very earliest days. And as you look throughout the history of the church, you will find these different places and seasons and sometimes even long periods of time where the church itself has embraced some form of idolatry. Sexual immorality was the lifestyle of the pagan world in the New Testament era. The moral standards in the pagan world were very similar to the moral standards that are being promoted in our culture today. We are actually still, believe it or not, we're a little bit still on the Christian side of things. You know, we think about how bad things have become in our culture and in many parts of the world when it comes to the whole issue of sexual sin and so forth, and it has indeed become bad. And we think of the lifestyle of some of the leaders that we are aware of around the world and even in our own country. But you know, quite honestly, as bad as it is, it's still not as bad as it was back in those days. And hopefully it won't go there. I think it will, but you would hope that it wouldn't. But when the gospel came into the pagan world, the gospel itself arrested this decaying social situation by dealing with the issue of sexual immorality in the culture. you know, we're worried about, and rightfully so, and praying about, and doing our best to contend against attempts to, you know, institute same-sex marriages and things like that. I mean, this stuff was pretty much commonplace back in those days. Not that the state, even back then, went so far as to do that briefly. During the Roman period, that did occur, but then it was reversed. But it was one of those things that, you know, it wasn't necessarily legislated, but it was just the way everybody lived. Adultery was common. Fornication was as common as it is today. Living together, people just lived together. Polygamy was just part of the lifestyle. Prostitution, part of the lifestyle. Homosexuality, part of the lifestyle. And it was the gospel preachers that came in and began to tell the people to repent and to turn from their sins. That's what changed the morality of those days. And to a large degree, that's what saved the world from destruction. Every culture that gives itself over to sexual immorality, eventually that culture disappears. You know, we talk about some of the great ancient cultures of the world. You can go to Greece today, and you can still see the evidence of the golden age of Greece. You can go to the Acropolis. You can see these fantastic buildings that have been standing there for almost 3,000 years. And you think, wow, this is incredible. I mean, could you imagine this building standing here 3,000 years from now? It would never survive. But these giant marble pillars and these, it's, you know, it's fascinating. And of course, you go back in history and you look at that period and you look at those brilliant minds, the philosophers that we're familiar with, like Socrates or Aristotle, Plato, people that we're still making reference to some degree today. And you think, well, what happened to that great culture? It imploded. It was consumed from the inside out, in a sense. And when you go back and you look at the culture, one of the main features of the culture was sexual immorality. Well, they didn't see it that way. They saw it as enlightenment. They thought that this was a forward way of thinking. We're hearing people talk about that today. In communities where they're very open to new expressions of sexuality and all that, they say, well, we're forward thinking. No, I'm sorry, you're backward thinking. They've been doing that a long time. And those great civilizations, what they did, and Rome itself, what really happened there is it rotted from the inside out. Rome was never really conquered, in a sense. Rome just, it just sort of disintegrated from the inside out. Eventually the hordes, the Germanic hordes, and these guys came in and kind of dealt the death blow to the empire. But yet it had already become so decayed. So again, it was the church, it was the gospel, it was the messengers of the Lord Jesus who came, and they brought a new standard of living. The New Testament standard for morality, and especially in the area of sexuality, was revolutionary in that world. But then, as time went on, these very things began to creep into the churches. And so we come to Thyatira and we see that there's actually teaching in the church that's promoting sexual immorality. And again, this kind of thing has happened all along the way throughout the history of the church. Allowing these kinds of things, promoting these kinds of things, tolerating these kinds of things. I think of even in our current situation, in the past, let's just say 50, 60 years. It's been coming along for about that amount of time. But you, of course, have churches. Today, you have whole denominations that have just completely dismissed the idea that the biblical morality is a morality that we need to take seriously or impose upon people's lives. You have people within churches and denominations and leaders and within seminaries and things like that, where they would just completely disregard the moral teachings of Scripture when it comes to sexuality. They would say, well, this isn't relevant for today. This is backward thinking. This is old-fashioned thinking. We know that God is not concerned about this. These were just the biased opinions of these prudish men. They would say, oh, this morality that the fundamentalists are insisting on, this is a throwover from Puritanism. It's also puritanical. God created sexuality. He created us all as sexual beings, and we need to be able to experiment and find out just who we are sexually and all this. This stuff is happening in churches. The mainline denominations, Protestant denominations, have given themselves over completely to this kind of thing. And we've seen recently the backlash. We've seen the conflict that is now manifesting. Although the attitude's been there for a long time, what's happened is in sort of this, you know, step further and further into this and beginning to openly embrace homosexuality, this is where now there's starting to be some rumbling. But before we come to this point, there was already the dropping of the teaching regarding the sanctity of marriage and teaching against adultery and divorce and a laxity regarding things like fornication and so forth. And it just went on and on and on, and nobody seemed to say much about it. But all of a sudden, you know, crossing over this one line, people are starting to speak up and say, wait a second. But you have churches, you have denominational leaders, you have bishops, you have people living blatantly immoral lives and saying that this is all right. God isn't concerned about our sexuality. We can't take the Bible seriously when it comes to these things. They didn't know back then. You get several different arguments from those promoting the gay agenda. First, they'll say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality. And then you point out many of the obvious passages. And then they'll say, oh, well, okay, but those guys didn't understand things like we do back then. So they were mistaken. And now we know better. We know that people are born this way. We know there's an orientation. We know that people can't help it. And as a matter of fact, we know that this is a gift. This is a beautiful thing. This is a wonderful thing. And this stuff is happening not simply out in the world. This stuff is happening in churches. And as we've mentioned, and as you know, and as you've read in the papers and seen on the news, it's dividing denominations all around the world. The Anglican Communion is majorly split over this issue. And ironically, It's the African and the Asian leaders that are standing up and saying, you guys are in sin, you need to repent. It's the Western, the United States and Europe and Canada and these places that are promoting it. Thank God for those African bishops. Thank God for those Asian bishops that are standing up. But this is what Jesus is talking about. And so we see once again the relevance. I mean, who would have ever thought at a point in time that these kinds of things would become an issue in the church, that denominations would be divided over these things, that Christian families would be divided over these kinds of things? Who would have ever dreamed? Because it seems so clear in the Scriptures. We mentioned this movement known as the emergent church. And this movement that's rising up within evangelicalism. And just for clarification, evangelicalism is a reference to that body of Christians that has believed the Bible and stood on the scriptures as the basis for faith and practice and things like that. And you know, taking the Bible seriously, taking it literally when it comes to the issues of morality. But now the evangelical community is dividing over this. And the emergent church is one of the segments of evangelicalism that is really at the forefront of this. And these emergent leaders are now talking about this whole issue of biblical morality and questioning and challenging and coming alongside of the gay community and basically standing up and saying, there's nothing the matter with this. We can't really say for sure that the Bible speaks against this. And one of the leading spokespersons for the movement says, you know, we need to have a 5-year moratorium on even talking about this subject. We need to spend a lot of time thinking about it and reconsidering it. Well, why would he say something like that? Well, simply because he doesn't take the Bible seriously. He doesn't take the scriptures as the final authority on faith and practice for the Christian life. So, the relevance of these things, not just in Thyatira at the time, but all throughout the church's history, these kinds of things come up over and over and over again, and here we are once again. But of course, as we've pointed out, there's also that third application, which is personal. We are not exempt. We live in a sexually perverse culture. And it is astounding how blatant this has become in our society. How quickly it has overtaken us. But we're still quite a ways behind some other nations, believe it or not. I've been to many cities in the world where pornography is not relegated to a stand in a bookstore, but it's plastered all over the billboards all throughout the cities. But drive up to West LA. I'm not recommending you do that, but if you want to see what I'm talking about, you don't have to go to Europe anymore. You don't have to go up to Copenhagen or to Stockholm or somewhere. You can just go right up to LA and see these kinds of things. And because our culture is being inundated with this, many people are falling into sexual sin these days. Sexual sin is not like other sins. You know, we live in a time when people would encourage us to de-emphasize that. You know, the Bible actually puts sexual sin in sort of a category by itself. Because Paul says when you commit sin sexually, you're sinning against your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, every sin that a man commits is done outside of his body, but he who commits sexual sin sins against his body, which is the temple of God. So this is something that's very serious to God. You see, the fact of the matter is, God made us. And as our maker, he's the one who told us how we are to use these bodies and how we are not to use them. Because he's the maker. And he knows that they were made for something and they were not made for something else. The body is not made for fornication, Paul said. The body is not made for sexual immorality, but the body is made for the Lord. This is something that is epidemic in the church. It's epidemic among young people in the church. And it's something that, as Jesus said here, must be repented of. It's something that we must repent of. Now, again, as I was saying, we have, in some ways, and the internet is largely responsible for that, we have access to things today that previous generations did not have access to. And because of the ease with which all of this stuff can just be funneled right into the home through cable television, through DVDs, through the internet, so many people are getting sucked up into this. But remember, the one who has the eyes with the flame of fire, the Lord sees. He knows. You know, people have asked me, how do you keep yourself from that? You know, I have a computer. I go on the internet all the time. People say, well, how do you keep yourself from that? You know how I keep myself from it? I remember there's someone with eyes like a flame of fire. He sees me. He knows right where I'm at. He knows everything I'm doing. And how could I dare go to that place knowing that he's watching me? And knowing the grief that I would bring to him, and knowing the grief that I would bring to many others as well. You know, it's so true with sexual sin, we rarely think of the consequences of it. It's so easy to get swept up in the euphoria of it. People just put their brain on hold. And isn't it true that just for a moment's pleasure, as Solomon said so long ago, a man sells himself out for a crust of bread. That's what it amounts to. It's a crust of bread. It's a moment's pleasure. But all of the consequences that come along with that, physical consequences, emotional consequences, spiritual consequences, and then damaged lives, wrecked lives, marriages, families, children, all goes back to these kinds of issues. You know, a few years back, it was Ted Turner who informed us that the Ten Commandments were outdated. And he had a suggestion of a new list that he came up with. He said the Ten Commandments are irrelevant to life today. They don't apply. Life is so much different. So we need to come up with some new commandments. What a fool. They're as relevant today as they ever were, because adultery is as devastating today as it ever was. It destroys lives. It destroys families. Jesus said we must repent. And if we do not repent, he said that there would be a judgment that would come. There have been men and women who have been used by God, been effective in service to God, who have not submitted their bodies to the Lord and have allowed themselves to go off into sexual immorality, and it has destroyed their ministries, and it has destroyed their lives. You've probably heard the story, some of you perhaps, of the early days of the ministry of Calvary Chapel, and one of the most charismatic and dynamic figures in the early days of this ministry was a man named Lonnie Frisbee. And even just last week, my mother-in-law was again telling me about the charisma that this young man had, and just that power that was there in his life as a witness for Christ. But yet this young man at a certain point drifted back into the sinful lifestyle that he had been living before he was saved. And that destroyed him. And I remember some years back hearing the story from Greg Laurie. And Greg had actually been led to the Lord by this guy, of standing with him as he was there on his deathbed, dying of AIDS. And just thinking the waste, the tragic waste. But Jesus said, I will kill her children with death. That judgment will come. But I want you to notice what he refers to this doctrine as. Three times in these letters, this is the third time Satan is mentioned. Satan was going to throw those in Smyrna into prison. Satan's throne was in Pergamos. And here the Lord refers to this doctrine, this bringing in of idolatrous practices to the church with an emphasis on sexual immorality. He refers to it as the depths of Satan. As we pointed out before, Satan, in his attempt to destroy the church, if he can't destroy it from the outside, he will try to infiltrate and destroy it from the inside. You know, it is so amazing when you look at history, when you look at church history, when you look at even the history of our country. Do you know that evolutionary theory was originally presented to the scientific community and rejected by the scientist of the day? But you know who embraced it? It was the church. Church leaders embraced it and began to promote it. And at the root of many of these behaviors that we're dealing with today in our culture, you have evolutionary theory as the basis for it, because of course evolution teaches that there is no God. Since there is no God, there is no absolute standard of morality, and therefore you can do whatever pleases you and nobody can say anything about it. But it was the church that promoted it. It was the church that grabbed hold of it. And again, I wonder, looking at the situation with the current situation, with the debate all around the country regarding homosexuality, what do we find? We find many in the churches promoting it. Many in the churches standing up in favor of it and coming down in condemnation against others in the church that would disagree with them. What is all of this? It is that strategy of the devil. Infiltrate. Get in to the church. Work from the inside out. The depths of Satan. I was reading an article just recently. Three leading evangelical figures in the country speaking out in favor of the homosexual lifestyle. A man who had lived the gay lifestyle for 20 years and had come out of that lifestyle through the redemption that's in Christ, and has a ministry where he has led hundreds, even thousands of people out of the gay lifestyle, they're standing up against him saying, this guy's wrong, he's a problem, he shouldn't be teaching gay people that they can change. And I love his response. Regarding those three men, he simply said this: what do they know? They know nothing. They know nothing. You just think, well, why would they even do this? You know, they want to be accepted with a certain element in the culture. They want to be seen as forward-thinking, not backward-thinking. They want to be seen as intellectual. Whenever intellectualism has become an idol within the church, it's always been devastating because it puts the mind of man over against the Word of God. We are often accused at Calvary Chapel of being anti-intellectual. Well, if that means that I've got to subject my mind to God's Word, then so be it. But that's not really it. The Christian faith is the most intelligent faith in the world. It's the most reasonable faith in the world. Some of the greatest minds in all of history have been Christians. It's not about intelligence. It's not about being intellectual. But we are against intellectualism. Intellectualism is a putting of the mind of man above the Word of God. And that's where people always make the mistake. But Satan, he's the one who stirs these things up. But Jesus says, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So the Lord calls us in these days to hold fast, to hold our ground. This issue that I'm talking about, which is obviously a subject that I'm not all that thrilled about talking about, but it's a reality that we're living with. And it's becoming more of an issue all the time. Just recently in Britain, the gay lobbyists were defeated in their attempt to impose. You know, you hear people say this, you know, hey, don't impose your views on us. Well, listen. If we don't impose our views, they're going to impose theirs. And the only reason they don't want us to impose our views is because they want to impose theirs on us. But anyway, in Britain, they failed. This legislation failed to achieve what they were hoping that it would achieve. Basically, they were hoping that through legislation, they would be able to prevent anybody from saying anything negative about homosexuality. That particular legislation failed. 2 days later, they filed from another angle to try to get the same thing accomplished, but just from a different angle. And these guys are relentless. They do not rest day or night. And they're going to keep pushing and pushing and pushing this issue. And this word here, hold fast what you have till I come, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, you know, this is a word that we need to take seriously because we've got to continue to stand. And Jesus says that for those who stand firm to the end, that they would have power over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Here again, his whole presentation, remember, is one of judgment, ruling with a rod of iron. You see, in the kingdom of Christ, righteousness will be absolutely enforced. Anybody gets out of line in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Sin will not be tolerated in God's kingdom. Now, please don't misunderstand me or misinterpret me. I'm not talking about hating anybody or not loving people or anything like that. Of course, if you speak out against these kinds of things, immediately you're labeled as a hate monger. Oh, you hate. No, we disagree. But now it's come down. You know, toleration used to mean, and toleration does literally mean, that you don't approve of something, but okay, I don't approve of it, but that's what you're doing, that's what you're doing. But now the new definition of toleration means that you don't just allow it, you embrace it, you endorse it, you promote it, you support it. So now if you're tolerant in the literal sense, you're seen to be intolerant. You see, the great misnomer in our culture right now is that this group of people, they want toleration. No, they don't want toleration. Because there's been tolerance for this for ages. They don't want toleration. They want domination. They want promotion. They don't want you to simply say, okay, that's what you've chosen. They want you to say, you have a right to promote that. You have a right to spread that. You have a right to indoctrinate our children in that. This is a serious issue. I look at my grandchildren. We hear stories of little children being indoctrinated in classrooms, having two men come in and share with them on the virtues of same-sex marriage and things like this. This is utter insanity. This is the world we're living in. Make no mistake about it. It's a serious thing. But you know, here's my final point on this. If the church would simply stand on the scriptures and stand in unity and in love, but in firmness, just simply say, no, this is wrong. It's not acceptable. This isn't God's way. This isn't the way God created people. And let's, you know, just stand together on that issue. I think the course could be changed quite quickly. But a large part of the problem is the church itself. The church needs to repent, as Jesus said. And if there is no repentance, this church in this age will be cast into great tribulation. People wonder, is the church going through the tribulation? Some of it is. It's the part of the church that's rejected the Bible, the part of the church that's rejected the Lord, the part of the church that said, Paul was out of touch. He didn't know. He was a bigot. That part of the church is going through the tribulation. That part of the church is only the church externally. It's not the church in the real biblical sense. But Jesus goes on to say that I will give them power over the nations as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This is interesting, the morning star. You know, the morning star is that star that's shining brightly right before the sun rises. And some have taken this to be a reference to the rapture. Because the rapture, of course, occurs before the sun rises, in the sense of the literal second coming of Jesus to the earth. And so some have taken this to be a promise to the overcomers of their participation in the rapture. I like that. But finally, once again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've looked at the situation in Thyatira. We've seen how, briefly, we've seen how this same kind of thing has played itself out in many different periods within the history of the church, and how it's playing itself out in our culture currently. But again, the primary thing comes down to us who are sitting here tonight or who are listening over the radio tonight. Your body was made not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And Jesus Christ commands us to repent of sexual sin. And maybe tonight, that's an area where you need to repent. Do that. Let God cleanse you. Let him give you the victory. Let him set you free from that and bring you into that state of blessedness that He intends for you. Let's pray. Lord, even as we look at this letter, Lord, it is in many ways a very stern letter. But we realize it's a very serious matter. And so, Lord, may we, as needed, receive that rebuke tonight. Lord, because as you declared, the body is made for the Lord. You made us. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. You've called us to glorify you in our body and our spirit, which belong to you. And so, Lord, we just come to you tonight. We confess our sins. We thank you that you are merciful. We pray, Lord, for forgiveness and cleansing and deliverance. Oh, Lord, you know how this can be so binding, how people can get so wrapped up and chained up in this stuff. Lord, we pray that you'd set captives free tonight. We call upon you, Lord, to work by your Spirit. Work by your Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, tonight, we pray that you would draw people to yourself. Lord, we know that in the end, the bottom line is just, we need Jesus. And so, Lord, any that are with us tonight that don't have you as their Lord, as their Savior, Lord, that they might open their hearts and receive you. Lord, that you might come in and deliver them from sin. Transform their lives by your power. Bless them that they might, Lord, be healed and restored, renewed in their bodies and in their minds and in their hearts and in their spirits. Lord, do that work, we pray. Amen.